get audition sorted and then vision, and I think we're off. Thanks very much to Howard for those words. I'm really grateful for the opportunity to be here, at least for the first day of this conference, to reflect on the theme of discipleship. My brief, as I understand it, is to try and set our minds at work by talking about the theological issues surrounding discipleship. And to that end, I've divided the material into two themes. First, discipleship and calling this afternoon, and then this evening for the Finlayson lecture, discipleship and obedience. In arranging the topic in that way, my intention is basically to reiterate what I take to be a twofold gospel principle for the theology of the Christian life, namely that grace both precedes and commands human action. In the first session, I'm proposing to reflect on the call to discipleship, and above all, on the one who constitutes that call, Jesus Christ, who is himself the grace and command of God in person. And this evening, I'm proposing to go on from there to consider the shape or direction of discipleship in response to the summons of Jesus. So the questions I want us to look at then are something like this. Who is Jesus Christ? Who are those whom he calls to follow him? And how are we to characterise the life to which he calls them? Well, such, I want to try and suggest, are the basic elements of a theology of discipleship. But before I move into the exposition itself, however, I hope you'll bear with me as I pause for a few moments over a couple of preliminary points. First, what I've got to say about discipleship doesn't fit neatly into one or other of the conventional theological subdisciplines: exegesis, dogmatics, moral theology, or practical theology. Instead, it ranges rather freely, though I hope not haphazardly, across those different fields. My heedlessness of the usual boundaries is deliberate, and it's intended to convey two points. First, the conventional territorial divisions between different theological subdisciplines are a recent, basically post-Schleiermacher invention, which can claim no antiquity. And they're disruptive, because one of their effects can be to inhibit our grasp of the fact that Christian theology is a coherent, unified field of knowledge and intellectual inquiry, and that it has a single subject matter, namely, the gospel of the triune God. Second, we might normally expect that the theology of discipleship should be studied as a topic within what, in modern theology, has become known as practical theology, practical divinity. But practical theology doesn't, I think, exist as a discrete field of intellectual inquiry apart from exegetical, dogmatic, and moral theology. I'm tempted, in fact, to say that it doesn't exist at all, or that it shouldn't exist at all. But at the very least, I want to suggest that it's not so much a special subject matter, but rather an operation which is part of all the other theological tasks. Practical theology, in other words, isn't so much concerned with a distinctive subject as it is about the way in which study of scripture, dogma, and morals has as one of its goals the understanding, evaluation, and correction of the practices of the church. Now, of course, practical theology has taken on a life of its own, and at least some current accounts of the field are dominated by a conception of its task as a kind of pastoral apologetics or pastoral hermeneutics, that is, as a way of making the gospel real. One of the major reasons for adopting this posture has been a perception that the other theological subdisciplines are abstract, that is, they lack any serious engagement with the realities of Christian discipleship. This perception, of course, is half correct. It derives from a more general problem in the history of modern theology from the Enlightenment onwards. The problem, in other words, of the failure of biblical, doctrinal, and moral theology to articulate its nature and ends in theological terms. That problem went hand in hand with the dominance of biblical and theological studies by the methods and ends of neighbouring non-theological disciplines like history or philosophy. When that perception of the abstractness of theology becomes widespread, practical theology tries to deal with the dissatisfaction generated by academic theology by presenting itself as a sort of corrective move, as a way of directing theology back to its proper concern with Christian action in the church. But whenever practical theology detaches itself from exegesis and dogmatics, it ends up very quickly losing its own theological rationale. That is, it can turn into a proposal that theology becomes engaged by placing itself, as it were, between the church and the world, listening earnestly to what the world says about itself, and then shaping Christian practice in response to that. And that move, I think, is little short of disastrous. It's disastrous because it does what the church and its theology have no mandate to do. Namely, it takes the world seriously on the world's terms, on the assumption that the world knows of itself where it is and what it is. But taking the world seriously really means not taking it seriously on its own terms. That is, not accepting the supposed self-evidentness of the culture's reading of itself. Taking the world seriously means interpreting the world from the conviction that it's only in the light of the gospel that the world becomes intelligible. And if it's the task of practical theology to reflect on Christian practice, it mustn't do so as if it served two masters, the gospel and the world. And it mustn't do so for the simple reason that the gospel either determines everything or it determines nothing. There are not two masters to be served. The gospel bears to us the universal and exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ, and he admits no rivals. Well, that, I hope, is more than just a tirade against at least some of my colleagues who teach practical theology, not, of course, the ones in Aberdeen, I should add. It's rather a plea that, in talking about discipleship, we don't fall into that fateful trap of thinking that we can jettison exegetical, dogmatic, moral theology as if it were just so much ballast, and instead turn our attention to, say, cultural theory or the other things. Rather, if we want to try to discern how to be disciples here and now, we must do our exegesis and dogmatics and ethics. And if we do them well, that is, if we do them with an eye to their proper character, we'll discover, in fact, that they are practical theology, and that they do help us think, judge, and act as what we are, the communion of saints. Further, a church which fails to do its theology is going to find it increasingly difficult to think, judge, and act as the church. And it may well begin to waste its inheritance on all manner of not very worthy substitutes. Nowadays, everything from liquid church to evangelism through clowning. On the other hand, a church which seeks to listen to the gospel through its theology, however clumsily and hesitantly it may do so, a church which does that will be in a place where it will find itself helped and may legitimately hope for the renewal of its life as the company of Christ's disciples. Well, that's my first preliminary. And my second is this. The topic of discipleship has not enjoyed particular prominence in the history of theological reflection on either the nature of the church or the nature of the Christian life. Apart from in the Anabaptist tradition, it's not served as a fundamental motif in ecclesiology. And in general, the theology of the Christian life has been formulated without much by way of explicit appeal to the idiom of discipleship. At least in Western theology, much more attention has been devoted to other themes, martyrdom, asceticism, divinization, imitation of or union with or conformity to Christ. In the Reformed tradition, of course, mortification and vivification and the order of salvation. So where discipleship does appear, its role tends to be not so much constitutive as just informal or sometimes illustrative. Such profile as the topic does have nowadays usually derives from three sources. One, of course, is the considerable attention devoted to the theme of discipleship in synoptic studies, especially, though not exclusively, study of the Gospel of Mark, which is often presented as structured around the twin themes of Christology and discipleship. Another, quite different source has been those modern Anabaptist-related ecclesiologies which have exercised a considerable hold on contemporary theology of the Christian life, Yoda and Haweis and lots of others. A third, and I think probably the most important source, is a single exposition of the topic in a book of quite extraordinary spiritual and theological resonance, namely Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Discipleship, perhaps the most potent piece of Christian writing to come out of the German church conflict, and certainly the most widely disseminated. It was Bonhoeffer's genius in that book to perceive that appeal to the notion of discipleship could be immensely powerful in extracting the church from its hopelessly compromised stance towards the social and political order of the Third Reich. His book did for the German Lutheran Church something of what Barth a bit earlier had done for the Reformed, namely, point to a mode of church life beyond the securities of bourgeois liberalism, rooted in the sheer, incomparable reality of God in Christ as he presents himself in Holy Scripture. Bonhoeffer's book continues to reverberate, particularly in the new and much better English translation, because of its devastating simplicity and purity of purpose. There is a single-mindedness in the book with which it goes about what Bonhoeffer calls that intense, questioning search for the one who is our sole concern, for Jesus himself. One of the chief lessons of the book, I think, is its exemplification of a way of reading Scripture as the direct, immediate, and commanding word of Christ to his church. For Bonhoeffer, it's that word alone which can teach the church how to understand itself and the situation in which it finds itself. And we do well, I think, to heed his instruction. So I'd like to move into the substance of my exposition by hearing a few words of Mark's presentation of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In those days, Mark says, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Well, what are we to say about that extraordinary passage from Holy Scripture? Perhaps we can say something like this. An event takes place in the history of humankind. And in this event, presented by Mark in a disarmingly simple, almost casual way, one human being encounters others in such a way that their lives are uprooted, torn apart, and reconstituted, all in the space of a few moments and a few words. Here, in this event, is the beginning of the end of the old creation, the reconstitution of the people of God, the final gathering of the saints. In this event, we have the presence and power of divine grace. Grace which not only cleanses but also commands. Grace in its imperative force as the announcement of God's will. And the event is the coming of Jesus, his summons to discipleship, and the obedient following of those whom he calls. This event, interrupting and redirecting the world's course, is further not simply a discrete event. No, it's an event which looks backward and forward. It looks back to the event of Jesus' baptism, which is the eschatological act of revelation in which God the Father manifests the Son and God the Holy Spirit strengthens him for his mission. Here we're taught to see the one who calls to discipleship, Jesus, as the one he is, God's Son, the Beloved, the one in whom the Father delights, for he fulfills the Father's will. But the event of Jesus' summons is also, as it were, open on the other side, the side of the future. It looks ahead to a history which continues to take place in the world. For this same one, appointed by the Father and empowered by the Spirit to command the world to follow him, this one not only was, but is. He not only spoke, but he speaks. He not only called, but calls. That is, the one who Mark presents to us is the living one, the one who died and is alive forevermore. And accordingly, the event of his call to discipleship is not finished business. It extends with inexhaustible potency into the present. It reiterates itself as Jesus Christ speaks and summons now. And because it's undertaken in the light of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a theological description of the call to discipleship, therefore, has to give an account of this event in its full integrity, as both past and present occurrence. That is, in talking about discipleship, theology can't content itself with just reconstructing an historical state of affairs, however scrupulous and sophisticated a presentation it may be able to produce, because the event isn't finished. The one who summons is infinitely alive. Nor may theology give its attention wholly to the call to discipleship in the present with its attendant conditions and constraints. Because what defines the call to discipleship in the present is not the situation of those who were called, but Jesus, the one who has been marked out by baptism as Lord, the one in whom the kingdom of God is present. In other words, a theology of discipleship isn't in the business of history of religion or in the business of apologetics. No, it's trying to explicate this event in both its past and its present occurrence. It's trying to make intelligible the summons of God in Christ by asking three questions. First of all, who is this one who calls to discipleship? Second, what is the substance of his call? And third, who are those who are called by him? I'll review those as we go through our exposition, so don't worry if you've not got them. And the answers which theology gives to those questions will try to discern the true condition of the church and the world, and so it will help the church in shaping its life and its mission fittingly. That is, in accordance with the gospel's revelation of God's purposes for the creatures whom he loves and reconciles to himself. So three questions. Who is this one who calls to discipleship? What is the substance of his call? And who are those who are called by him? We'll begin with the first question. Who is this one who passes along by the Sea of Galilee and calls Simon, Andrew, James and John, and in calling them also now calls us? Who is he? By what authority and with what legitimacy does he issue this summons to them and so also to us? And the answer I want to explore is this. The one who calls is Jesus, the beloved Son, and his call is supremely authoritative and lawful because it is the call of the one who in person is the saving rule of God. Mark's account of the call of these first four disciples in the first chapter there is preceded, we've noted, by his presentation of Jesus' baptism, which leads, after the brief interval of the temptation in the wilderness, to the announcement of the opening of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. The baptism, it seems to me, is especially important because of its character as manifestation. There, in the baptism story, Jesus is disclosed as the one who, in a wholly unique way, bears to us the presence and action of God himself. When Jesus calls his hearers to follow him, therefore, he calls in the power of what has been declared of him at his baptism. Well, what's the content of this declaration? First, Jesus is the definitively new and unsurpassable revelation of God. At his baptism, the heavens are torn apart in a literally apocalyptic moment. God Almighty cleaves the world apart, comes down, and speaks to reveal the identity of Jesus. The sheer intrusive character of the event is striking, isn't it? Jesus hasn't reached this point as the result of long ascetical training or study of the Torah. No, his status is simply declared in a single cataclysmic moment. In a real sense, Jesus doesn't belong here with all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. His baptism by John is not, as it were, his natural setting, reaffirming his kinship with others. It's the occasion for a declaration of his difference. He is, John confesses, mightier than I. Second, what's declared of Jesus is that he is God's only Son, the unique object of the Father's good pleasure. Thou art my beloved Son, the divine voice announces, with thee I am well pleased. Well, among the Old Testament material echoing around in that statement is, of course, Psalm 2. And that psalm speaks of the supreme lordship of the Son who is appointed to rule, a lordship by virtue of which he is undefeated by the kings of the earth. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, the psalm says, but their conspiracy is a derisory affair because of the divine decree, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. That is, in the person of the Son, the eternal will of God to rule and bless all things will be brought into effect. And it's this triumph of God's purpose in the Son, which is announced at Jesus' baptism. For he is God's Son. That is, he is the Beloved, loved of the Father in a singular way, delighted in by the one from whom he comes. And he is all this antecedently, that is, by nature, not just by adoption. And he is known to be such, not by speculation or imaginative projection, but by the revelation of God. So at his baptism, therefore, Jesus is declared to be the definitive revelation of God, the only Son in and as whom God rules. And this one, Mark tells us, comes. He comes from Nazareth to the Jordan, comes from the wilderness into Galilee, he finally comes to the lake shore and the first disciples. In the one who bears this divine status, in other words, there takes place a divine movement. At his coming, God himself comes. His nearness is the nearness of God. Much later in the Christian theological tradition, this will be talked of in Trinitarian terms, by talking of the coming of Jesus as the divine mission, the Father's sending of the Son, in which the divine procession, the inner Trinitarian relation, is reiterated or externalised. For the moment, just note that for Mark, he, the mightier one, the beloved, is the presence of God, God's being in movement towards his own. Now this movement, in which God comes, brings about an entire reorganisation of human life and history. The condensed statement which Mark sets at the opening of Jesus' public ministry sums this up. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Most basically, that is, what Jesus proclaims is the gospel of God. That is, the good news whose content is nothing other than God himself. All that follows in Mark's story is gospel, because its subject and agent is the Lord God himself, the only hope of creatures. In the preaching and ministry of Jesus, therefore, we're faced not simply with a creaturely judgment or creaturely blessing or creaturely summons. We're faced with God himself, extending himself towards us. The good news of God is from God, about God, enacted and made known by God himself. Now, because Jesus is in this way God's own action, God's self-communication, if you want, human life is qualified in a quite new way. Because by the coming of Jesus, everything is redefined. Time and space, the coordinates of created being, are, as it were, taken out of our hands and reordered. The time is fulfilled. That is, no longer is creaturely time the steady continuum of human efforts and achievements and actions and sufferings, because the continuity of history has been shattered by this climactic moment in which God's purpose from all eternity is at last enacted. The eschaton, the new and final age, has broken into and healed our time and made it new. Moreover, the kingdom of God is near. That is, creaturely space is no longer ours to possess or defend or extend at will. It's no longer our territory, because one fact alone now determines our space. God's kingdom is drawing near. And his nearness means that our pretense to be masters of our own terrain has been overthrown. Our space, like our time, is defined by the presence of God. Now, what Mark's reaching towards, I think, is a confession that with the coming of God in Jesus, the great pretense is over. Namely, the pretense, the happy pretense, that human life is isolated from God. That we can go about our affairs as if we didn't do so in his presence. The coming of Jesus puts an end to that destructive myth that God keeps his distance. Because in Jesus, God loves us, God draws near, and God rescues us from ruin. Would it be a good idea to have another window open before somnolence overtakes us all? It also means you've got a quick exit if you really need to. Might be a good idea just to get a bit more air. Wonderful, thank you. So the time has come. God is near to demonstrate his rule. This divine movement, this event which takes place in the coming of Jesus, is grace. But also notice its command. That is, Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God meets us both as blessing and as obligation. In the same way that in the Old Testament, revelation of God's purpose, election is always election to a way of life, well, so here. The announcement of the gospel brings with it the command of law, precisely because the gospel concerns God's rule in human life. Here, the command is summed up with extreme compression by Mark: repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance, of course, is not mere remorse, though it may include such. Primarily, what's in mind here is conversion. That is, the redirection and renewal of human life in its entirety, following from the fact that God has already come among us and is already at work, making all things new. To repent is to confess this divine intervention. It's to acknowledge the fact that though we've conspired to clear the world of the purpose and claim of God, God has not left us to rot, but has come to us and reclaimed us with sovereign mercy as his own. Repentance, therefore, also includes a turn to the one who comes in order to give ourselves to the new vocation which God holds out to his creatures. That's why repentance is inseparable from believing in the gospel. Conversion or repentance only makes sense on the basis of trust in the gospel. That is, on the basis of trust in God's declaration of his presence as Saviour. And repentance and faith together, therefore, constitute the shape of human life which has been overtaken by the promise and call of God's kingdom in the person of his beloved Son. Well, let me draw the threads together under this first heading before we move on. Who is this one who calls us to discipleship? He's God's only Son, manifest at his baptism as one who shares in the eternal being of the Father and one who is accompanied by God the Holy Spirit. He is God's word and God's rule in person. In him, our time and space are torn apart and made into time and space for the presence of God. In and as this one, Jesus, God is with us. This is the one who calls, and the unconditional authority of his call, the legitimacy of his claim, are rooted in the fact that Jesus is who he is, the bearer of God to us. So our next question is, what is the substance of his call? To what does he summon those whom he encounters? Well, very simply, the substance of Jesus' call is, follow me. To orient our reflections on this simple and direct command, two preliminary characteristics are to be noted of what Jesus commands there. First of all, it's a call of self-establishing because of divine authority. The economy of Mark's presentation of the call narrative here, and also, for instance, in the call of Levi in Mark 2, the economy of the presentation is remarkable. Jesus appears, he issues his call, and those called follow immediately. The whole episode is over in a matter of moments. What we have here, I think, is not simply an instance of Mark's characteristic terseness, but much more an indication of the categorical authority of the call to follow Jesus. His call is a call which establishes its authority in the act of being uttered. The summons, you'll notice, comes without supporting evidence. No miracle, no discourse from Jesus to explicate his person. Rather, his call just presents itself as self-evident. It doesn't even assert itself as if it expected to have to face the reality of opposition or resistance or counterclaim. It's a word of command which is calm, effortless, and therefore properly and finally authoritative. It has absolute force. That is, it's beyond comparison. It occurs with true, legitimate, divine authority. In no way is Jesus' call insecure. It doesn't need to press itself upon the attention of its hearers. It simply makes itself known in a wholly immediate, unexplained way, presenting itself not for our consideration and judgment, but for our obedience. Why? Well, because we here have God speaking in person. Second, this self-establishing divine call is the imperative force of God's grace. What do we mean by grace? Well, here I think grace is simply the coming of Jesus. Grace is a shorthand for the fact that in Jesus we have the enactment, and therefore the manifestation, of God's saving rule. In him we have God's servant and chosen one, the one on whom the Spirit rests, the one who will bring justice to the nations. In him we have the one in whom God's righteousness will triumph by the making righteous of many. And grace is the coming of this one, his presence. But this presence is not only indicative, it's also imperative. That is, it's grace as command and obligation. Grace which not only justifies, but also sanctifies. Grace which elects, but elects for active holiness. How else, indeed, would grace really be grace? Because if it didn't present itself with this imperative import, if it didn't also have as its end the rekindling of obedience and renewal of life on the part of those whom it addresses, then it wouldn't be the restoration of the covenant. It would simply be a unilateral declaration. You are my son. But grace is not only that declaration, or perhaps better, ingredient within that declaration concerning the son is the fact that the son rules and therefore calls. Jesus' lordship is metaphysical. But because it's metaphysical, it's also moral. That is, it's a summons to life and direction. The deity of Christ claims us for itself. Well, with that in mind, what can we now go on to say about the substance of the claim as it announces itself here in the call, "Follow me"? Well, first, Jesus issues a call to follow. He summons, that is to life in a particular direction, characterized by a particular movement. In Mark's Gospel, of course, this motif of discipleship as following Jesus on a journey is especially prominent. Jesus' intervention in the lives of those to whom he comes is not only to be conceived of as a kind of ascription of status. Now, certainly, of course, discipleship does involve a change of status on the part of the one called. It's not simply a task, but it's a task which rests upon a divine decision and determination. But the point here is that this divine determination is no mere happy possession of blessedness on the basis of which the one called can enjoy some kind of achieved repose, can just sit back and enjoy being a disciple. No, it's appointment to movement. Movement in relation to that greater divine movement which is already underway in Jesus himself. The movement of the coming of God. And this movement on our part, this following of the divine movement, is what's indicated in the command to follow. Second, this following commanded by Jesus is a second and not a first move on the part of the one called. The substance of Jesus' call is not to initiate or set a direction. No, it's to move in a direction which has already been marked out in advance. What does the follower of Jesus do? Follow. Indeed, the call to follow Jesus involves renouncing self-direction. That is, abandoning an existing path and striking out along a new path which can only be entered upon as our autonomy is broken. Following, as we shall see, is inseparable from cross-bearing. The followers of Jesus are called to go in a direction they do not wish to go. Further, third, the command is to follow at a distance. Follow after me, Jesus commands Simon and Andrew. In the movement required of the disciples, that is, there can be no question of them being companions on Jesus' way in the sense of fellow travellers of equal ability and dignity. No, between the one who is followed and the one who follows, there's always an unbridgeable distance. Like the cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness, Jesus goes ahead of his followers. He's present with them, yes, but he's present always as the transcendent Lord. Nor can there be any hope for the eventual closing of the gap between Jesus and those who follow. The distance between him and them is not such that we can expect that it will gradually narrow and finally close entirely as the disciples grow in knowledge or skill or virtue. No, they are permanently, by nature, and not merely temporarily, those who come after him. The summons to follow doesn't look ahead to growing proximity, but to a condition in which the disciples walk in the wake of Jesus, in which they're pulled along by his movement, set in motion by him, but always unlike him, and so behind him. In this connection, of course, much might be made of the distinctiveness of following Jesus over against the relations between rabbi and pupil, or between moral model and the one who imitates such an example. The pupil eventually becomes a rabbi. The imitator grows like the model. But the disciple never moves beyond the condition of following. There's no assimilation to be awaited. Even at the end of the disciple's journey with Jesus in Mark, after the resurrection, Jesus continues to go before his disciples, anticipating them as they hasten in his direction. So the call then is to follow. And the following is always marked by the chasm between, on the one side, the electing God, and on the other, the elect. The substance of Jesus' call is, further, follow me. It's irreducibly personal, notice. A call to enter into a movement which is a relation to Jesus himself. Now, everything hangs on this. Jesus speaks in his own name, with his own authority. He doesn't refer the one called to some other, not even to God himself. Discipleship is a matter of following Jesus as personal absolute, that is, as the absolute in person. Following Jesus isn't a command to take upon oneself a commitment to some cause or principle or truth beyond or behind Jesus, as if Jesus were the symbol or the highest instance of something other than himself. The name of Jesus cannot be eliminated without losing everything. As Bonhoeffer puts it, in the matter of discipleship, Jesus is the only content. Now, this point, I think, is an important one to register. And it's important because there's a permanent temptation, theological and practical, to substitute something else for this offensively particular name of Jesus. To search for something more generic. Something which doesn't bring with it the affront of Jesus' implausible and singular rule, follow me. It's a temptation to which the church has often succumbed and continues to do so. Contemporary substitutes for the name of Jesus include justice, spirituality, inclusiveness, and on our side of things, orthodoxy and moral truth. But however valuable some of these generic realities may appear to be, however much gospel resonance they may bring with them, they run the risk of abstracting from the pure singularity of Jesus and his command. His name, that is, his non-transferable identity as this one, his name is the one reality in which salvation is to be found. And his name is to be filled out not by reference to some principle which he illustrates, or which may even be drawn from him. He is the divine self-declaration in person. He is who he is. So once again, to sum up so far, Jesus, the beloved Son, goes his way. He enters into and moves through human history. He cleaves open our space and our time and reclaims them as the domain of his lordship. And his presence is what makes here and now into what they are, the places and occasions in which we are confronted by him. In that confrontation, we are ineluctably faced with the command of God. Self-established, lawful, omnipotent, and beyond any rivalry. We are set in motion as he strides ahead of us and calls us to come after him. With this, we move into our third question. Who are those who are called by him? What's to be said of those who are summoned by this command? Well, once again, the leanness of Mark's narrative may help set our thinking in the right direction. The sheer brevity of his presentation of those who are called is startling. We've got their names, the activities they were about and their employment, but nothing more. Andrew, Simon, James, John, Levi, fisherman and tax collector. Beyond this, Mark has no interest. They have, as it were, no significant features beyond this bare recital, which serves really only to identify them. Unlike, for example, figures in the Lucan infancy narratives like Zechariah or Elizabeth, those who receive the call of Jesus in Mark don't seem to have any history of expectation or preparation anterior to the coming of the Messiah. His arrival breaks in on them like a traffic accident, cutting clean across the grain of their lives. There's, as it were, no match between their past and their present. For Mark, the call to follow Jesus is, in one sense, not a fulfilment. Jesus simply comes, ignoring their existing world and announcing that from now on they're to follow him. But what do we make of this feature of the narrative? The point, I think, can be put negatively and positively. Negatively, nothing can be said about the competence, suitability, or readiness of those who are called. It's not that Mark lays a special emphasis at this point in his presentation of the disciples upon their incompetence, unsuitability, or lack of readiness, though some of that obviously is going to follow. At this early stage, it's simply that such matters are ignored as having no bearing. One way of articulating this, I think, would be to say that the divine summons, which sounds out in the command of Jesus, is sheerly creative. It makes disciples, and it makes them out of nothing. Jesus' call is not such that it just reorganizes or refocuses energies and abilities which pre-existed. It doesn't harness some antecedent capacity on the part of Simon, Andrew and the rest, recruiting them as particularly suitable for the project of the coming kingdom. No, the disciples move not from anticipation or eligibility, but from nothingness. Followers is what they are not. They are made such by Jesus' command. All, therefore, that needs to be said about those called is to be found in the call and the one who calls. Disciples, therefore, are brought into being by Jesus' call. Their following is, to use again that word, an eschatological event. It's part of the new creation in which God in Christ makes all things new. Accordingly, to put the point positively, discipleship is a matter of election. Those who are encountered by Jesus and his call to follow him are faced by an unconditional determination and appointment. Follow me is not an invitation, it's a command. In this call, there doesn't take place a meeting between equal partners. On the one side, Jesus, the recruiting agent, and his call, and on the other side, those who attend to him and make of him what they will. The call of Jesus doesn't look to a future decision on the part of the disciple by virtue of which it might become effective. No, the call sets before its hearer a decision which has already been made. It places the one called under a conclusion. So here in Jesus' call, we don't have the first stages of a gathering of a voluntary assembly of those who choose discipleship. We have the outworking of the eternal divine purpose. He destined us in love. In other words, Jesus' call is the revelation of God's determining will. As with the election of Israel, so here, the imperative, "You shall be my people," is an imperative which brings a divine indicative to bear upon the life of those to whom it's uttered. To respond to this summons, to do what the disciples do and drop everything and follow the movement required by the Lord of the Covenant, is simply to go the way which has been determined. It's to acknowledge the conclusion which has already been reached. It's to enact the vocation which has already been foreordained. The almost nonchalant way in which Jesus calls, of course following is the only way forward, the only possibility. That nonchalance underlines the immutability of the divine decree which is here set in motion. What kind of impediment could there possibly be? Yet we'd be unwise, I think, to end the description of the disciple there. The conclusion under which those called by Jesus are placed is not a kind of blank fate. It's appointment to a task, appointment to life in a particular direction and movement. Those foreordained by God are appointed to a particular end, and to a history which moves towards that end. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of predestination, I think, to think of it as entailing immobility or passivity. Why? Well, because creatures are foreordained by God to live and move and have their being. And so the revelation of God's conclusion in the call of Jesus is the revelation of the living and moving in which the disciples will have their being. God doesn't call merely to fix them. God ordains them to be and to act, to follow the call of Jesus, to stand beneath this conclusion which he announces, is to be quickened. Well, this quickening is a matter for exploration in this evening's lecture. For the present, what's important to secure is that the call to discipleship is not Jesus, as it were, coaxing, influencing, or demanding. No, it's Jesus setting in motion the eternal will of the Father. That will is absolute and antecedent. It's not contingent on the cooperation of creatures. But God's will is not blank necessity. God's will is the way which he has for us. His will is his law. And his law is not just a statute, it's the path of life. To exist under the conclusion of God's will is not to sit still, but to walk. And it's to that walking that disciples are summoned by the one whose call undoes, remakes, and blesses. His call is the way in which our appointment to life in the society of God reveals itself and makes itself effective, and therefore at its heart is the summons of divine love. Well, by way of brief conclusion, let me offer two suggestions about how these reflections on the theology of discipleship may help us as we try to discern the church's task. First, the gospel stories about Jesus and his disciples are stories which address us and address us in a direct and immediate way. They're not only records of what took place there and then, they are also the voice of the risen Christ to the company of his saints. Here, Jesus lifts up his voice and instructs his church through the testimony of his apostles. In reading Mark, therefore, we're not just immersing ourselves in an historical record from which we may perhaps be able to draw edifying pastoral implications. No, we're being addressed by the risen one about the situation of the people of God now. That, I think, is what's meant by speaking of Holy Scripture as the Word of God. We mean not only that God has spoken, but that God speaks. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is among us, exercising his prophetic office, manifesting himself to us, revealing to us both who we are and what his will is for us. And if that's the case, if Jesus Christ is truly present and self-communicative, if there really is one among us from whose mouth there issues the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God, if that's really the case, then the situation which is described in Mark's presentation of the calling of the disciples is in some measure our situation. This is who we are. We also are encountered by this one, the beloved Son of God, the proclaimer of the presence of God's kingdom. We also are addressed by his call, and we also are appointed to heed him and to move after him. Second, that being so, the church, I think, will do well if it adopts a rather free and unimpressed attitude to the cultural determinants of its situation, especially as it tries to live the life of discipleship and extend Jesus' call to others. The church learns what it is and how it is to act by sitting in the school of the gospel, there to learn the ways of God with and for his saints. And because of what the church is taught there in that school, because it sees itself and its surrounding context, its friends and its self-styled enemies, because it sees those things in the gospel's light, then the church will not be too affected by all the other things that it's told. Of course, the church will be alert to and interested in what the world says. It will listen courteously and genuinely, because it will hope to catch an echo of the Holy Spirit's voice. but it won't be mesmerised or overawed by what is said. Now, this doesn't mean that the church is some sort of catatonic institution, that it's self-absorbed and unresponsive. No, it's simply to say that the gospel outbids the world every time. Jesus himself speaks more authoritatively, legitimately, winningly and interestingly than the world ever can. And if the church really loves the world, then the church will give its mind to listen to Jesus' prophetic presentation of himself. It will attend to the gospel not as something which it already knows and owns, but as something it must always learn and be given. Hearing the gospel will help the church to help the world. It will enable the church to see the world without the mask which the world puts on to hide from the things which it fears or hates or longs for but dare not face. Maybe the world is late modern or postmodern or late capitalist or globalised and so on, who knows? But to the church, it's been given to confess the truth of where we really are. We are at the place where the living Jesus accosts us and all around us with his infinite mercy and love. We're at the place where Jesus presents us with the great divine fait accompli, where he calls us to follow and where he expects of us the obedience which is both his due and our fulfilment. They left everything and they followed him.
Very much, Professor Webster. Well, thank you more formally later, but in the meantime, I'm sure you'll be happy to take questions.
Change my glasses and I'm ready for do battle.
Okay, so this is an interactive occasion.
So it's now your turn.
But don't interact, but I'll put my microphone on. Oh, you can interact.
For just a masterly presentation. Can I start at the tail end with a reflection which has grown on me, and I wondered what your response to it is. You stressed the discontinuity of what Jesus has done here, and I see the case for that. Actually, the more I read that, the more I see continuity, not because of any merit of the disciples, but he does expressly say to them, you've been fishing, and I'm going to get you fishing for people. That's my project. And one of the striking movements, I think, across the country is precisely a waking up to the dimension that one's working life, one's ordinary life, is an impressive thing in the hands of the God who calls us. He calls these disciples from a difficult enough task and sets them off on an even more difficult task. But there is continuity between the two callings, and I wonder what your reflection is about that.
I think it'd be a bit easier with that if the disciples had entered into an evangelistic ministry through fishing in the gospel records. But they don't, do they?
Well, that's clearly a metaphor.
Well, that's right. The point, I think, is that I guess I'd want to stress, when Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men, in a way, it is a kind of a, almost like a kind of a witty way of saying you've been detached from one way of being who you are to become something quite new. I don't think of it as Jesus kind of sending them back into their current station to continue to testify there. In fact, in John's Gospel, when they do go back to fishing, it's kind of thought of as apostasy, isn't it? At the end, after the resurrection, they go back to fishing because it's all over for them. The call is no longer with them. Now, that doesn't, I think, affect your pastoral point, that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a disciple in the vocation in which we find ourselves. I think in order to kind of ground that point theologically, I wouldn't so much look to the discipleship material so much as to other material in the New Testament which talks about vocation within the ongoing way of life of the church. I mean, clearly, beyond this situation of visitors here in Mark, there is a kind of continuous form of Christian existence, which is kind of less eschatological in a way. Even that, however, I think has to be sort of kind of shot through with a sense that you've been detached. Even if you're sent back in, you've been drawn out. And I guess the reason I really want to stress that, you see, is I'm anxious to make sure that the right kind of distinctiveness of the church is given the right kind of profile. Now, it's not the kind of distinctiveness which thinks of the church as the perfect society. But on the other hand, I don't actually think that's so much our problem nowadays. I think our problem is more that we like to think of the church as continuous with and not very demanding upon the culture. In that kind of situation, it tends to be this material that you look to. If you're in a situation, you know, where the church is kind of thinks of itself simply as a kind of castle stuck up on a hill, then you might want to talk about worldly vocation more. Yeah, what do?
There's one there. Yeah, I want to pick on that because I think there is a continuity, because I'm not building houses when he says and maybe fishers of men. There is something here, and I think what you said, I think actually I agree vastly with what you say, the kind of that we begin with church, we begin with the story of God, we don't try and correlate ourselves to society. Yeah. But I think what you said for me goes too far, it proves too much. There's no place almost for the courteous listening that you talk about.
Well, it depends if you think the world's right about itself, isn't it?
Yeah, but I agree with you that I wouldn't want to make that case, but you say we've got to listen to the world and we've got to do it courteously and gently. But because I think you've made Mark chapter 1 and 2 a kind of almost paradigmatic,
yeah,
the entirety of discipleship rather than Mark 1 to 15 possibly,
yeah,
then there is no place for any sort of listening in that sort of paradigm.
Well, I suppose it depends what you're listening for, doesn't it? I mean, if you're listening for something which will be of kind of equal authority, dignity or status to what you've heard in the call of Jesus, then you ain't going to find it. If you're listening to try and kind of probe the patient, find out what's going on, and possibly, who knows, be instructed by God through that, who knows? Then that's okay, but I'm kind of nervous about the idea that the church's mission is sort of it's kind of abstract and it gets kind of, it becomes concrete by figuring out the cultural situation, because I mean, you know, sin is blind, isn't it? Doesn't know where it is, doesn't know what the world's like, and the gospel is supposed to tell us that. I mean, but not of course in such a way that we can be very pleased with ourselves, but because we can say to the world, the good Lord has shown us this despite who we are, and this is what we think the world really is like. But maybe that's still not soft enough. Maybe you want more.
I'm in sympathy with a lot of what you're saying, because I'm very uneasy with a kind of telic approach where we correlate ourselves to the world, and I think we just, as you say, become hopelessly compromised.
Yeah.
But yes, it's this making this Mark chapter 1 and 2 almost paradigmatic, which are, in a sense, the most violent, in-breaking, divine moments of Mark, and yet there's something much more complicated begins to happen towards the end of the Gospel.
Yeah. I mean, I suspect to some extent it's going to depend. I mean, which bits you give emphasis to some extent going to depend upon your ecclesial situation. As someone who finds herself kind of washed up on the shores of the Episcopal Church in Scotland, a bit of eschatology wouldn't do us any harm, you know. In fact, what we need is an enormous truckload of eschatology, you know, possibly, to kind of just blow us out of the world, you know. Do you see what I mean? There are churches which have more naturally got that moment within their lives, and therefore in which listening to the culture, figuring out the world, may be the emphasis that's needed. That's kind of not my problem, is it? And that's not the only thing. I mean, you're right that one would need to make sure that Mark 1 and 2 didn't become, certainly doesn't become the centre of the New Testament. It shouldn't become the only thing that you say about the Christian life. Discipleship does tend to have that eschatological strand within it. I mean, if you were to look to Paul on the Christian life, even the dying and rising material has more, doesn't it, on the kind of reconstitution of vocation. David.
Yes,
Paul. Sorry. More of a comment. Thank you so much for an excellent lecture. I think it's something we need to grasp afresh in our Western culture. We've lost our confidence in the gospel, and these passages do point out the freshness to us that our African brethren, for example, are very good at bringing to our attention, and it's really refreshing to see those interactions that are really benefiting the church today, and we've been losing that cutting edge in the West. We've been blunted by the theological traditions that over the last century or two.
I think that is right, and I think we've a great deal to learn from Christians to whom we're normally patronising. Enormous amount to learn.
Yes, thank you, Don. Can I just follow up one aspect of the question here, and that is the way in which you make this paradigmatic, as it were, insofar as you stress very, very forcefully the uniqueness of the baptism of Jesus, and yet, as it were, what follows for the disciples, for the first disciples, well, it has no baptismal reference, whereas if you go to the ends of the Gospel, as it were, you know, that making disciples at any rate is tied up in baptism. And I wonder, therefore, whether there's, you know, whether we see anything in terms of in the baptism of Jesus that is somehow, as it were, inclusive of the calling of a people, the calling of disciples. It's what I'm a little unsure about is the, as it were, the abruptness, as it were, Jesus called Andrew and John and others out of nothing. Well, he had apparently been preaching the gospel beforehand, and presumably they heard something about that. So it's what I'm trying to get at is whether we should see anything more. Were the disciples ever baptized?
Interesting question. Historically, I don't know. I'm a bit reluctant to make Jesus' baptism paradigmatic on the grounds that I don't want to make Christian baptism into vocation or an act of allegiance or something like that. I want to make, it seems to me that Christian baptism, at least as Paul understands it, is about union with Christ, and it's not simply a further instance of what happened to Jesus himself. That on the grounds that I want to avoid basically a confessional understanding of Christian baptism. It will be odd if baptism were carrying, if Jesus' baptism were carrying a kind of inclusive weight that not more is made of it. I mean, it just doesn't seem, the material doesn't quite seem to yield that.
I threw that out as a thread that I'm sure you wouldn't pick up.
I suppose you could, at least kind of out of silence, you could say, you know, yes, one of the things which happens as a result of Jesus' baptism is the reconstitution of the people of God. There doesn't seem to be any kind of direct link. Was there another point? Have I answered everything or have I not? Was there a bit more?
Well, it is the lack of this baptism at the beginning of discipleship for the 12 that makes me hesitate to regard this as paradigmatic.
Yeah, I mean, presumably, Christian baptism is entry into the death and resurrection of Jesus, isn't it? And what takes place to Jesus in the Jordan is just a different kind of event, I think. I mean, it's interesting that those who want to defend vocational or confessional conceptions of baptism often start off, don't they, from looking at Jesus' baptism. I mean, that's when Bart does it, for instance, in 4:4, that's the first port of call. And on that basis, he then wants to go on to say, well, what's happening in the Pauline material, for instance, is simply a kind of repetition of this idea of this is an act of allegiance. And it seems to me that it just won't work with the exegetical material, I don't think.
Yes, no?
Yes,
Alistair. Hi. Hi, John. Thank you very much indeed. I was interested that you linked Jesus' baptism with the call of the disciples, and I take it from that that you see some sort of narrative relationship between them, that, in other words, they're not simply just two isolated incidents that happen to be in that particular order, but in some sense the divine disclosure comes as the precondition of this call of disciple, or at least the precursor of this call to discipleship. Do you think that has any implications for the way that the church goes about its task, not just of being discipled, but of seeking to make disciples? In other words, do we have to be aware of the need for divine disclosure rather than careful persuasion, let's say?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's right. I mean, I think the baptism story is sort of the big revelatory event at the beginning of the gospel, which says, okay, everything that happens is going to happen in the light of this. Now, presumably one would want, therefore, to say, okay, what goes on in the ministry of the church takes place in the reality within which this revelation event has happened. I mean, I guess I probably would go your direction, I think, and say, okay, making disciples rests upon this kind of antecedent revelation rather than activities of the church to persuade. Or perhaps you could say better, whatever acts of persuasion the church may engage in, they're only valuable insofar as they point back to this great kind of revelatory event. I mean, I think what Mark's saying is because Jesus has been baptized and this revelation has taken place, henceforth the world is a new place. And what you're going to read in this story is about what this new world looks like.
If I may, I guess that I had in mind, absolutely pointing back to that decisive historical revelatory experience, but I guess I was thinking of Paul's experience where for him to become a disciple required a personal apocalyptic moment, if you like, a revelator experience. And are we thinking of that in terms of our discipleship making in the modern church, that it won't just be by persuading people of the validity of an argument, but by them having a revelator experience of it?
Okay, as long as the revelator experiences that people have point back to the really big revelatory experience. Because, you know, I mean, about 10 minutes of church history will kind of persuade you that, you know, revelatory experiences are generally a bit dodgy and you know.
Yeah,
and often, but on the other hand, you want the what persuades is essentially the prophetic presence of Jesus himself. As that event reiterates itself now among us, as he says, this is who I am.
Ken?
I'm more concerned about the pragmatic side.
Good.
There is the currently one of the most popular book is Purpose-Driven Life, which, if to simplify it, is basically to say you look back to your life and see God had moved you in certain way, and therefore, you know, to be a disciple of Christ is to discover the purpose in your life, which you discover through looking back in all the gifts that you have, you know, from your childhood and so on, how God has prepared you. So you may say the purpose-driven life is a very continuity model. What God has moved you in the past, God use it now. What you said about discontinuity, does it have any relevance for this particular mode of discipleship? Now, the medieval church, of course, has a very different mode. You know, sometimes the world is very evil. You know, you turn back everything before your calling and so on. You know, what does it say anything about what it means to call something versus what I have, you know, pass through, you know, my past history and so on?
Well, I mean, the danger of purpose-driven life models of the Christian life is it's just basically Pelagian, isn't it? You know, that God goes on a recruiting mission looking for existing capacity and uses it. But it seems to me that the model here, the model at the beginning of 1 Corinthians is God gathers the useless, hopeless, indeed the non-existent. He brings into being the things that are not. And therefore, any kind of reliance on existing abilities or virtues or strengths or whatever, I need to be really careful about that, lest it simply makes a Christian life into just a sort of improved version of natural life. Because to be baptized involves dying, doesn't it?
So what is our attitude towards what I have, you know, a person become a Christian now? So practically, what is his attitude towards his past life, his past gift? He's a very gifted pianist, you know, what should I say to him about what should you do with, you know, with your ability to play piano, say?
You say that the, you know, what you're trying to do, if you have that skill or gift or whatever, that you are now using that in a very different context, for very different ends, as a very different kind of a person. I mean, the dominant thing is not going to be, okay, you're a pianist, it's you're a Christian. You've been made new by Jesus Christ. Now, part of what comes with being made new is you've got the same body and sometimes the same character and all sorts of other things. But what's really determinative is being united to Jesus Christ and made new in him.
John, I wanted to ask you about the corporate nature of our following. There are obviously individual aspects to discipleship and corporate aspects to it. And Jesus called the disciples individually, but they followed as a group, the 12, the 17, and so on. And you've flitted back and forth between that and the church. Yeah. And I wonder how you see the idea of community of disciples as a model for church existence, and if that is an integrating model, such as Avery Dulles would have us believe, yeah, then how would that change the way we are as church now if we were taking it seriously?
Yeah. People do sometimes make quite a lot of in Marx, certainly, the disciples as a group, as a kind of proto-church. Bonhoeffer does that quite a lot, and he makes quite a lot, for instance, of the material later on in Mark's Gospel, where the promises which come to the disciples, you know, Peter says, we've left everything, and then Jesus says, okay, but everything will come back to you. And Bonhoeffer thinks of that as you will have this new life, which will be your life in the community of the of the disciples, and he links that. That's how he links together Mark and Matthew, because he thinks the Sermon on the Mount material is essentially Jesus talking to this newly constituted flock. Again, there's not a great deal in the material to give you a strong sense of that. I mean, what seems to bind this group together, that they're, I mean, it's like they're all just waiting around in casualty or something. You know, I mean, they just happen to have been thrown together in the same kind of place. It's just, I think, I'd look elsewhere for the sense of the corporate. I mean, there's no doubt at all that it's there. It's just I wouldn't necessarily want to sort of ground it exegetically in the discipleship material. I mean, one could legitimately, I think, go on to say, calling to being a follower of Jesus Christ is to enter into a certain company, a society of people who are doing that, and that's going to mean the sort of the discipline of discipleship involves the discipline of learning new forms of human relationships. That being said, there's quite a lot in the discipleship material which tends to cut against that. There's certainly a complete re-evaluation of human relationships, isn't there? The command to follow involves turning one's back on certain kinds of natural kinship, for instance. So whatever you said about community would need to be about very reworked sense of community. But it would certainly be an important task to do, yeah. One more.
was going to ask precisely the same question.
Oh, well, there we go. In which case, I'd give precisely the same answer. Or maybe I wouldn't. I don't know.
Awesome. I'll just pick on your reference to baptism and those first disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Unless we're setting Mark against John's Gospel, we have those disciples who had the baptism of John first.
Mm.
So if John's baptism of Jesus was valid, they could perceive their baptisms by John as also valid and not needing to be redone.
Yeah, but valid as what is the issue, isn't it?
They weren't people who had not had baptism.
Okay, but what kind of baptism is that? I mean, the issue is whether John's baptism is the same thing as Christian baptism, isn't it? Those who want to stress very strongly the vocational or confessional element of baptism do want to look to John's baptism as this is prototypical. At baptism, we make a kind of confession of sin and we make a movement of turning or whatever. And that model tends to de-emphasise the union with Christ material. Characteristically, at least.
But you have both.
There are ways of connecting it. It demands a certain amount of kind of theological fancy footwork, but it can be done. But I myself would not want, I think, to make John's baptism and Christian baptism just two instances of the same thing. Although I'm quite aware that others, do go that route.
And then one more question. Yes.
A very simple question, really, but how do you think people hear the call of Jesus today?
Through the testimony of Scripture, and through the testimony of the saints to the testimony of Scripture, and more practically through the church's common life of obedience. We act in certain ways, and as we act in certain ways, we attest the gospel.
Well, thank you very much. Could I invite you to express a very hearty good thanks to Professor Webster.